time to pray. Father God, we worship you. We praise you. Lord God, I think of some of our friends who've gone to Guatemala this weekend to preach your word and to do the ministry over there. Father God, may your hand be with them. I pray, Father God, you prosper them in everything they put their hand to. Pray, Father God, that they would have good success in the ministry and would not only be a blessing to people as they seek to bring healing to their eyesight and things like that, but also that they would bring the word of God that would make blind eyes be opened in the name of Jesus. We pray, Father, for Mike and for Nikki too, Father God, that your hand would be with them and that you would bless their ministry too, Father God, in the name of Jesus. Father God, speak through me this morning. May we be hungry for your word, and may we receive the word of God this morning. Not just as something spoken, but as something received as revelation from you. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. This morning, as Jim mentioned, it's Contend for the Faith. And in Contend for the Faith, we usually go off on a slightly different slant to what we would normally be speaking about. Contend for the Faith, we often talk about some of the things that are happening in the body of Christ these days and how we should react to such things. And contending for the faith. Contending for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. And in that regard, I may well mention various things which I normally wouldn't mention in a normal sort of a service. In a normal service, I don't go about mentioning different ministries, different names particularly, because I feel a bit concerned sometimes the way that people feel very free to be mentioning people's names and almost like spitting on different ministries. And it sort of develops this culture of a critical nature. And you go on the website and you see all these discernment ministries, and half the times you get very depressed after reading them because it's all this people just criticizing, and you think, well, is there anything good? You know, I mean, the apostles didn't go around. I mean, every now and again they would point something out and they'd say, watch out, these guys. You know, these guys, watch out for them, don't go along with their ministry. But their main aim would be to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, and that's what I really want to do. But this morning, we're going to look at the Epistle of Jude. Of course, the term Contend for the Faith comes from the Epistle of Jude. And quite often I preach like a thematic manner, but this morning I want to go verse by verse through the book of Jude and see what the Lord is speaking to us through this book this morning. And the Epistle of Jude is just before Revelation, the last book in the Bible. Praise the Lord. It says in the very first verse, Jude, the bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, Jude. Now, we call this the book of Jude. Actually, his name was Judas. Now, I think somewhere along the line, someone changed his name and made it the book of Jude. Because obviously Judas has connotations. You know, let us read from the book of Judas. Well, you're going to teach me how to be a traitor. You're going to teach me how to be a, you know. But in 2,000 years ago, Judas was a very, very popular name. It came from Judah, of course, the fourth son of Jacob. And 160 odd years before Jesus came, there was a man called Judas Maccabeus who led a very successful revolt against the Seleucids at that time. And so at the time of Jesus, Judas was a very, very popular name. Obviously, it's fallen away in recent times, and I can understand why. But this guy was a brother of James, who wrote the Gospel of James, or Jacob, and also was a half-brother of Jesus himself. So it's Judah, bondservant of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Do you notice who this whole scripture, this whole letter is written to? It's written to believers. It's written to Christians. We need to get that set in our minds first. It's not written to the people of the world. I mean, I often say this because often when we read the Bible, we come to an awkward bit. We think, oh, well, that's for the world. That's not for us. But this, the whole book of Jude was written to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. It's spoken to the church. spoken to us as believers, if that's what we consider ourselves today. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That was his prayer for them. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, he didn't pray for them that they get new clothes, new job, lots of money, new car maybe. That was not his first inclination. His first inclination to them was that mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. These are the most important things in life. These are far more important. We so often, in our prayers, sometimes it's necessary. We need to pray for things. You know, we're in need, we're in want. Lord God, supply our needs. But sometimes we miss what are the most important things in life. The most important things are mercy, peace, love be multiplied to you. Then in verse 3 it says, "Beloved, whilst I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Contend for the faith. Brothers. It almost seems like he was going to write this letter about all these things, and then all of a sudden he goes off on a diversion, because almost like that's how the Spirit is moving him at that time, and he starts talking about how to contend for the faith, and the need for us as believers to contend for the faith. And I felt it very necessary to write to you, to exhort you, to will you on to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all. You see, there's one gospel. There are no new revelations. The only new revelations we will ever get or be given are maybe a new perspective on existing truth. There are no new truths. The gospel is once for all been given. You know, today we get people going on and say, "Well, I've got this new revelation, da 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 da." And usually it's an old revelation packaged as something new. But they sort of try and sell it as something new, and you think, "Oh, I don't want the old, I want the new now." And, you know, you sort of run off and go on. But the gospel is something that has been given, and it's once for all. Once for all. I mean, the gospel that we have received in this New Testament Bible is basically, it's the Old Testament fulfilled in the New. The New Testament is basically a commentary on the Old Testament. That's all the letters are. You know, I mean, obviously the four Gospels, these give us an account, a historical picture of what Jesus did. And that's very important. When you start getting to the Acts of the Apostles and then throughout all of the epistles, basically that's not new doctrine. All they're doing is commentating on the Old Testament. They're trying to point you back to the Old Testament to show you what the Old Testament was actually talking all about. And of course, that's what the Jews were supposed to understand when Jesus came. They were supposed to see him as the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the Scriptures. That's why if you read the sermons of Peter or the sermons of the Apostle Paul, what you will see is that they're constantly talking about Jesus as the Christ of God. I.e., he is the fulfillment of the law. He is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was ever talking about. That's what Jesus is. And now today we sort of start talking about this issue and that issue and going off on all these tangents, and maybe we get some verse in the Bible to justify it. But if you look to see how the apostles used to preach, it was all about what the Old Testament has to say about Jesus. And that's the wonder of the Bible. It's a living book. It's something which is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It almost has a dual meaning, because there's the story on the surface, but then there's the underlying story underneath, which always points to Jesus and the new creation in him. And it's up to us who wish to read the Bible by the power of the Holy Spirit to dig these truths out. Okay? So it's the faith, it is the gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when the Apostle Paul talks about how they were coming out of Egypt, and that's like us coming out of the world and then baptized into Moses, and then they go off into the wilderness, and that's like us going through this world and then eventually get to the promised land, or some of them do. And these things were written down for our instruction, upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. The fulfillment of the ages. The fulfillment of all the scriptures, the goal of all the law, the goal of everything is in Jesus Christ. And then the apostles started explaining that through the epistles to us. And that is the gospel. That is the gospel that was once for all handed down to the saints. It's not come to Jesus and you'll be saved. That's not really the gospel. That's a sort of small element of the gospel, but that's not the true gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ. From him, through him, to him are all things. That's the gospel. Jesus is the Christ of God. And all the things that God spoke in the Old Testament that this Christ was going to be is fulfilled in Jesus, or will be fulfilled in Jesus when he returns the second time. We are far more responsible than the people of the past because we have seen the light in Jesus Christ. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We have been given the fullness of the light in Jesus Christ. In the past times, people weren't given the light that we have been given. We have been given the light of Jesus himself and the very testimony and the explanation of his apostles as well. Things to which angels even long to look. That's been given to you and to me. Therefore, we are far more responsible before him. It says in verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed." Crept in where? Crept into the church. This is not crept into the local Sainsbury's down the road, local Tesco. This is the church we're talking about here. "They've crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now this is almost like quite a complicated verse because it says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation." When were they marked out for this condemnation? You know, when was Ananias, say? Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They came in and God judged them in the church. When were they marked out for this condemnation? When were other men who are named in the New Testament, you know, Hermogenes and Philo, you know, various people that the Apostle Paul mentions to Timothy, says, watch out for those guys. They upset old households, ruining their faith, upsetting their faith. Don't listen to them. When was their condemnation written about? You know, was Ananias mentioned somewhere in Genesis, but a verse you've never actually read somewhere? You know, Ananias is going to be under condemnation. You know, but the Bible here is saying that these men were marked out for this condemnation. When did that happen? You see, the Bible, the way we're supposed to read the Bible is a lot different to often how we read it. Today we have people in advertising agencies and things like this, and one of the most popular things they do is profiling. Marketing and targeting profiles of people, and they get sort of like Waitrose woman or Mondeo man and all these different categories of people, and a Mondeo man will do certain things and act in certain ways and buy certain products, and if you want to sell those products you target Mondeo man, and you will be highly likely not to spread all your advertising around and waste all your money, but you'll target the right person and you'll sell more product. And this is sort of like, you know, a useful marketing advertising tool that they use in the world. But the Bible speaks not in the same terms of selling things to people, but it speaks in the terms of spiritual profiling, I'd like to call it. You see, the Bible says, you are a son of Abraham if you do what Abraham did. Okay? It says, if you want to be like Sarah, you are her daughters if you do what Sarah did. And so you look into the Bible and see, what did Sarah do? And if you act accordingly, you are a daughter of Sarah. If you want to be a son of Abraham, it's not necessarily that you were born a son of Abraham, although there is a truth, of course, in the physical descendants of Israel, but to be a true son of Abraham, you follow in the footsteps of our father Abraham, who is the father of us all, the father of the faith. Because he was a man of faith. And if you walk in that faith, you are a son of Abraham. Jesus was a son of David, messianic title. Why? Because he walked as David did. The things that David did, he did. You see, the profile that is in David and is revealed to us through the scriptures, we are supposed to see it being fulfilled in Jesus. Now, you've got many, many different characters in the Old Testament, and these are physical people who lived physical lives, who did various stuff. But basically, they represent things to us as well. Different nations and what they did represent different bodies of people. Now, they were physical people and they did certain things, but also what they did represents things to us. You know, you've got Judas, but I mean, you've got a whole realm of different people throughout the Bible. There's Saul, there's King David, there's King Asa, King Uzziah, there's Korah, Esau. We're going to go into certain of these things. You know, do not be like Esau, who sold his brother. And, you know, are you a son of Esau? Are you following in the same things that Esau did? These are things that we'll go into. But this is what it's talking about here, about people who were long ago marked out for this condemnation. Once you start following in the ways of certain people, you're marked out for the condemnation that came to that person. a lot of the judgments in the Bible, you know, you talk about, you can read in Ezekiel 35, for example, the judgments that are given to the people of Esau. But then who is a child of Esau? And a lot of the condemnation that came upon these things and also upon Babylon, things like this, didn't actually happen physically to the city of Babylon, but it's going to happen to a people who are of Babylon, people who are of Esau in the future. And often you can read various things of the scriptures and realize it's not just talking about Old Testament events, but that's actually talking about people in the future. I'm not going too deep here. But this is what it's talking about. It's spiritual profiling. And it's something that we need to get a... If we're ever to understand the Bible, that's what we need to get a hold of. You are a Christian, a Christian, if you follow the Christ. If you're walking as the Christ. That's not to say that we don't fall and mess up and things like that. But you're a Christian if you're identified as following the Christ. Okay? Let me just quickly say, in Romans chapter 11, I believe it's verse 2, Paul is talking about these sort of things, and he says, what does the scripture say in Elijah? Now in my Bible it says, in the passage about Elijah. But they put in the passage about, they've added that. That's not actually in the main thing. In this Bible it phrases it in some other way. But the literal rendering of that in Romans 11 2 is, what does the scripture say in Elijah? In other words, Elijah represents something. What Elijah did in his life, what he came across, how he reacted, what he did, represents something for us. Of course, John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come. But there's also going to be a generation, a remnant at the end, who are going to walk in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And the things that Elijah did, they're going to do too. This is some of the ways we understand what the Bible says. Of course, sometimes you miss these things when you get the modern translations, because they sort of like add things to sort of help us. But often it sort of hinders us, unfortunately. But anyway, this condemnation was marked out a long time ago on godly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these guys, I don't believe they came into a church and just started saying, let's run a riot, let's all go and go to the other temples and have sex with the temple prostitutes, and, you know, because of grace, you know, let's all do crazy things and act as oddballs. I don't think they did that, because it says that they crept in unnoticed. You know, the early church, their standard of behavior was a lot, probably better than ours. You know, they had they were very strict. But these guys managed to creep in unnoticed. But then as they sort of got established and all the rest of it, they started going off on different tacks. And they started changing the grace of our God into lewdness or licentiousness in another translation, and deny our only Lord God. In other translations it says our sovereign Lord. Deny the sovereignty of our God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now today, there are many men who do that. There are certainly ministries who have banners saying, Jesus Christ is Lord, or Jesus is Lord, but actually in their fundamentals of their ministry, they completely deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, there is a very popular teaching today. I used to be very much into the faith prosperity sort of teaching and things like that. I used to be very much a part of it. Almost ruined a lot of my life, but you know, I was very furious about following these things. And you know, I was taught that we have authority as believers, and we have to do this and do that. And you know, I was given a book to read, and at the time I read it. It was called The Authority of the Believer by Kenneth Hagin. Got it here. I read it when I was young, thought it was great, and started practicing it and all the rest of it. But later, when the Lord God started showing me things, I read that same book again, and I was shocked. That's some of the things I just taken as gospel before. And unfortunately, this teaching of the authority of the believer, I'm not really going to go into it too deeply now, but maybe at another time, but it fundamentally denies the sovereignty of God. Fundamentally denies it. I mean, in this book, Kenneth Hagin is basically saying, he actually says the words, I am Christ, in one of the things in it. And another thing is, he has this sort of vision that he says that Jesus showed him, where Jesus was there and there was this demon in between them, and the demon was going yakety-yak, 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 and he couldn't hear what Jesus was telling him, and eventually he got so annoyed that Jesus wasn't doing anything about it, he eventually told this demon to go away, and it did, and he was wondering why Jesus didn't do anything about it. And then Jesus said to him, I couldn't do that. And he says, why is that? No, because I've given my authority to you, and unless you do it, I can't do it. And now, I mean, that's in black and white. That's not something I'm sort of like making up. That is the fundamental teaching of the authority of the believer teaching. Now, there is some authority that the Lord has given us. There is some delegated authority, and we need to learn to walk in that, and maybe later on we can sort of get into these things. But when a policeman is acting in the authority invested in him, that doesn't mean that the person who's invested the authority in him has abdicated his authority. He is operating under the authority that is given to him by the government. That doesn't mean the government has abdicated their authority. The government's in charge, and the policeman has only got that authority as long as the government continues to employ that person in their employ as the government, and continues to be happy to give them their authority. You know, the authority we have in Christ is only as we are in Christ, who has all the authority. When he said, you know, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go, he didn't actually say, I am giving you all my authority, I haven't got it anymore. He's saying, I've been given all the authority, now go in my name. That's what he's saying. But people like this, they tell you, no, Jesus can't do anything because he's the head and you're the hands. And if the hands don't do anything, the head's just sort of like sitting there helpless, thinking, oh, I wish they'd do something. Please do something. Help me out here, guys. That is the basis of much of the teaching today. Now, the way I put it to you, maybe it sounds a bit crazy, idiotic almost. But when you read it in the book, it just makes all so much sense. But it's not. And this theology is undergirding much of all the faith prosperity movement. It's all undergirding that. And then that's also undergirding much of the new sort of spin-offs of the faith prosperity movement, which we see so much on the Christian channel today. Much of this, and now it's not quite in the sort of blatant American up in your face sort of a thing as maybe the previous faith prosperity teaching is, but it's still the same thing, just packaged and mixed in a different way. Now there may be some good in it, there's always some good in it, but there's the lie as well. The devil never gives a full lie, he always gives half a lie. Because you'll never accept the full lie. When he spoke back to Eve, he didn't spell a complete out and out lie, did he? He gave something that was a half truth, and she swallowed it. And because she swallowed the half truth, it became a full truth to her. Okay? The devil never gives you something. In a rat trap, you never give something that's complete poison. You give something that smells good. You know, and then there's a little bit of poison in it, because you never eat it. That's the whole idea. Okay? So this is one of the things that completely denies the sovereignty of God. You know, in Psalm 24, I believe it's verse 1, it says, you know, that God is the Lord. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. You know, he is the sovereign Lord. One of the greatest benefits that you will get to walking by faith is when you start to learn about the sovereignty of God. Now, some people go too much into the sovereignty of God, and it's all about the sovereignty of God. It's almost like you can't do anything because, you know, if we do anything, then we're presuming on the sovereignty of God, and that goes a bit crazy the other way. But if you understand the sovereignty of God in its truest sense, it's a tremendous feeling. Your faith will be strengthened immeasurably when you understand these things. Anyway, it's talking about they turn the grace of our God into lewdness. Now today, certain churches, you go there, they're very popular about talking about grace, grace, love, love, love. And, you know, God is the God of love. His love endures forever. We're singing it, you know, and His grace is wonderful. But the problem is that that's all they talk about is grace and love. And then the grace and the love they talk about comes perverted from the grace and the love that's in the Bible. Because you will never understand true grace unless you've realized you'd be condemned first. You have to understand and know that you've been condemned first before you'll ever understand what true grace is all about. Problem is today, people come into the church and people preach and they say, God's got a great plan for your life. God's going to do great. You can feel that love. You can do this and you can do that. And it's all about you. It's you. And, you know, you're not feeling condemned. You're not feeling bad about your sins. You don't feel in a place where you have to cry out to the Lord for salvation, for His grace. It's all, ooh, I'm going to have a great life, ooh. You know, and you go to certain of these churches, they're all jumping up and down and, you know, discoing for Jesus and all the rest of it. But sometimes you wonder, are these worship people worshipping the Lord? Or are they having a great time? You know, and I look around sometimes, and maybe I should be worshipping the Lord instead, but I wonder, and maybe that's a critical spirit I need to get out of. But, you know, you look at these people and you think, are they worshipping the Lord? Or are they entertaining themselves, having a great time, a lot of young people bouncing around, and it's all good fun and it's all happening. You know, let's go for Jesus. And it's great to feel good. But the whole gospel is about being crucified and laying your life down that you might experience the true life, which is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And you're never going to get resurrected unless you first learn to lay down first and give up your life. It's only those who give up their life here on this earth who will actually experience the trueness of life. They say, oh, John 10:10, Jesus come now, may you have life and have it all this fullness. You're going to have fullness of life. Just come and I'll pray for you. But you'll only get a fullness of life when you learn to lay down your life first and Jesus resurrects you in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the bit they miss out. That's the cross. Praise the Lord for the cross. So these people, they deny the only Lord God and they bring licentiousness into the church. A lot of churches I go to today, I feel grieved in my heart when I go there. I don't like being there. I want to get out of the building because it's profanity, it's profane worship. It's licentiousness. It's not right. It's not holy. It's not honoring to the Lord. These people, the leaders, are doing this. It says in verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Now he starts to go into various stories from the Old Testament, like I was talking to you about before, about spiritual profiling, that sort of a thing. He starts getting the story about the Exodus. And he says, I want to remind you about these things. Obviously, these are things that he'd been teaching them about. Not about this and that and what we teach today sometimes. But, you know, this is what I want to remind you about, guys. The Lord, he saved the people out of Egypt. They were saved. You know, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. They saved them. But afterwards, he destroyed those who did not believe. You know. He took them out of Egypt. They were saved out of this world. They came through baptism, through the Red Sea. They were like, I'm saved, I said my prayer. But then there was a necessity to walk through the wilderness. And only two actually made it to the promised land in the end. The generation that were with Moses, they fell in the desert because they did not continue in the faith. Okay? These are very, very solemn warnings for us. A lot of people today, of course, they'll say, well, if I prayed a prayer, then I'm all right. I'm going to heaven. You know? That's what the pastor told me. Pray this prayer and you'll go to heaven. Well, you may go to heaven, but there's a necessity to continue in your salvation, to walk out your salvation, to continue in the faith, walk in the light as he is in the light, abide in the vine. This is something we're supposed to do. And sometimes we fail, but then we're just supposed to dust ourselves up, get up and continue. Not just sit there and say, well, I failed today. You know, we're supposed to get up and continue. This is what we're supposed to do. And not get under condemnation. Oh, I've failed today. I've just failed today. You know, oh, sister, you know, and sort of just go on and revel in your failure. No, get up and continue in the faith. A righteous man may fall 7 times, but what does he do? Sit there and think, oh, I failed again. He gets up again. That's faith. That's the perseverance of faith. That's what we've got to continue in the faith. He says, these people, he saved them out of the land of Egypt, but afterwards destroyed them who did not believe. Wow, that's a warning to you. The Apostle Paul says these things were an example and were written for you and I on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. That happened exactly to teach you and I a lesson that we would not do the same things. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain and left their own abode, so they have a position. These are angels who are in heaven. They have a position. They're safe. They're saved, I suppose you could say. But then they left their own abode. Who left? They left. God didn't tell them to leave. No one else told them to leave. They left. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. In 2 Peter it talks about this, that they're reserved in a place called Tartarus, which is the deepest abyss of Hades, under darkness for the great day, under chains waiting for that day in judgment. He talks about this a bit in the book of Enoch, which we'll get into a bit later on. But and sometimes I wonder if we can actually accept everything that's in the book of Enoch. But it's very interesting that in talking Genesis 6 about the angels who went into the children of men and they had children with them and all this sort of a thing. And this is what it's talking about here. These angels in previous times who left their position and they went in and did something that was not right. And guess what? God didn't give them a second chance. Once they sinned, that was it. God didn't give them a second chance. He's given you a second chance. He's given me a second chance. That's the grace of our God. Imagine if you were one of the angels. Often we think of God, God's going to forgive me. And he will forgive you because his love endures forever. But he didn't say that to the angels. Once they sinned, that was it. There's no chance for repentance for them. They're in there awaiting judgment. You've got to consider sometimes the kindness and the severity of our God. We've got to balance the two. Then you're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. In another version of the Bible, it says gross immorality. You see, there's immorality and then there's gross immorality. You know, fornication, adultery, things like that, that's immorality. If you do that and you continue in those things, you're not going to heaven. You know, no adulterer, fornicator, anything will have any inheritance in the kingdom of God, etc., etc. That's immorality. But then there's gross immorality. Immorality is something that you do and is wrong, but it, in a sense, it's natural, where you're just following your natural inclinations. Man with woman, that's a sort of a natural thing. But when man with man, that's going across the boundary. That's gross immorality. Okay. Now, it still condemns you to hell as much as immorality will. You know, I mean, there's the thief. If someone steals because they're hungry, they've committed a sin. And they'll be condemned if they don't repent. But then if someone steals because they like stealing, because they can get away with it and it's fun, or they want to hurt someone, that's something else. One will do it because it's a sort of natural thing, but it's still wrong. But other will do it because it pleases them, pleases their self-centered nature. And then it becomes gross immorality. And it talks about these cities, they gave themselves up to these things. They went after strange flesh. I'll set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You know, I hear in debate shows sometimes when they're talking about homosexuality and this sort of thing. And homosexuality is not the only sin. Of course, gossip is as much a sin. Slander is as much a sin. Lying is as much a sin. However, it talks about this here. And often people say, oh, well, it doesn't talk about homosexuality in the Bible as if it's wrong. And you get all these people saying, oh, I can be a priest. I can be a minister in the church and be a homosexual as well. But in the Bible here, it very clearly says that these guys, Sodom and Gomorrah, we know the sin that they did, it was homosexuality. They gave themselves over to sexual immorality. That's what it calls it, sexual immorality. And they went after strange flesh, men with men, whatever, and set forth an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's what God's going to do to such people. That's not nice, but God gives us the warning that we wouldn't do these things. Okay? Verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries or angelic glories, in other versions it would say. Now these days, especially in the sort of modern churches, you will often get this thing of being preached like, oh, you need to dream dreams. We need to get a dream, a vision for your life. You know, you need to dream big, because then God will bless you big. You know, have you got a dream, a vision for your life? You know, sometimes this is all what these sermons are about. They're not talking about the Bible. They're talking about you having dreams and visions. You know, if you don't have a dream, people without a vision perish. Things like this. Fact is, they completely miss out what that's talking about. That's actually talking about the law and the vision being the Word of God. And it's talking about Moses coming down from the mountain with the vision of God being the Word of God down. And if you will, people without a vision, i.e. the Word of God, that's their vision, they will perish. I mean, that's a separate subject. But it's nothing to do with sort of like concocting some sort of vision in your life that you want this to happen in your life and God will make it happen because you've got the vision for it. That's all psychology of today. That's complete rubbish. You know. And now it's good sometimes to have a goal in life. It's good to have things you want to do in life. That's something else. But this idea of dreaming dreams and getting visions and all the rest of it is very close to going right off into sin. And you've got to wonder why in verse 8 he says, likewise, these dreamers, they're starting to dream. They're not being focused on the Word of God, but they're starting to dream. Oh, I dream, dream. And they start concocting all sorts of doctrines and funny things that go off all over the place. And they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, now Michael is the top guy. He's the top angel. You know, he's the archangel. He's the big guy. He says, even him, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So this guy, Michael, far more powerful than me, you, or anyone. This guy is strong. This guy is mighty. He is He is someone you don't mess about with. This guy didn't bring railing accusations against who? The devil. You know, I've been in churches today where, you know, you're talking about deliverance and stuff like this, and they start railing against the devil, and, oh, this and you, stupid that, and you're a liar, and you're a cheat, and you're... And you think, why are you saying all these things? You're railing against angelic glories. Now, the devil is the devil. He's the father of lies. He's going to be cursed forever. He is. But he's still an angel. And he was still, originally, a son of God. It was the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, and the devil came amongst them. He still has a position, even though he has abdicated his righteous position. Remember when the Apostle Paul was debating before the Sanhedrin, and he said, oh, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, talking to the high priest. And they said, how dare you speak against God's high priest? And the Apostle Paul checked himself and he says, oh, sorry, brothers, I didn't realize he was a high priest, but the scripture says, do not rail against an authority or leader of your people. Now, that man deserved to be railed against, in a sense, because he condemned not only Jesus, but wanted to condemn Paul too. He had no right to be given any sort of respect, in a sense. But because of his position, he had to be... You didn't rail against him. Do you understand? Now, it does not mean you sit down and worship him and all the rest of it, but, you know, he had a title. You know, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they sit in Moses' seat, so do what they say, but don't do what they do. Okay, it is not godly and it is not right to be going around railing against the devil or against demons and all the rest of it. If you come across a demon and it's deliverance, you just get rid of that demon and you get rid of it. That's it. You don't rail against this thing and have big debates and all the rest of it. And you know, and sometimes you go in churches where you know, they're really into sort of this authority of the believer thing again, and the devil's under our feet. And you know, and they get songs and everyone starts jumping up and down. The devil's under my feet, devil. This is wrong. This is not right. Now, in a sense, you have been given authority over snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the evil one, in a sense, but the devil has not yet been put physically under your feet. In Romans 16, it says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That will happen when Jesus returns, and we can go into that at another time. That's the fullness. That's when he will crush him under your feet, in the fullest sense of the word. Now, we do have an authority over the devil in this life, in a sense. But it's not what people are saying, that jumping up and down on the head of the serpent and all the rest of it. It's not like that. The fullness of that occurs when Jesus returns the second time. So sometimes we go off on these tangents, and all it's doing is feeding our arrogance of making us feel good that we're strong. And especially guys, they, I'm strong, I'm powerful, you know, I've got all this authority and I can say this. And it's wrong. You're not supposed to revile angelic glories, be they demonic or otherwise. Now, that doesn't mean to say you don't rebuke the devil and you get rid of the devil. There's a way to do things. Okay. So, yet Michael, he didn't bring a railing accusation but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. They speak evil of whatever they do not know. In another version of the Bible, it says what they do not understand. There is a tremendous lack of understanding in the body of Christ today. People get a hold of a truth, but it's not the truth. In Psalm 119, verse 160, it says, the sum of your word is truth. The sum. All of your word. The whole lot from Genesis to Revelation. That's the truth. Now, many people today, they get a hold of a truth. And they think, wow, I hate this. And then, you know, they go on and on about this truth. But they don't balance it with the sum of your word. You know, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, he said, study, study, study to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles, divides the word of truth. You know, if you want to be in ministry, you want to talk to people, you want to give them some benefit in the scriptures, you get yourself aside, study. This is what we were talking to the pastors in India when we were there. You know, not sort of like tickling their ears, but you want to be someone who preaches to God's people, get aside and study. You need to be in this Word of God all the time. Especially if you want to be in front of people, teaching people. Because you will be judged on what you speak and what you say to people. Study. Show yourself approved so you correctly divide the Word of truth. Often we get a truth and we sort of major on it. But by majoring on it, we don't give the whole truth. And we go off on a tangent. And it's very, very easy to do, because the Word of God, it's the simple gospel, but it is utterly profound as well. And a man of God who is supposed to preach the Word of God needs to have a full grasp of these deep truths. It says of deacons that they should be men who have a clear grasp of the deep truths of the faith. You know, let alone an elder and other people who are preaching the church. So this, you know, there needs to be understanding in the body of Christ today. Remember the Apostle Paul, he was talking about men who wish to be known as almost like teachers of the law. But they don't know what they so confidently what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. You know, they wanted to be teachers of the law, they wanted to be this and that, and they're making all these wild things and saying all this stuff, but they didn't know what they're talking about, the Apostle Paul said. But the problem is, they're talking to people and people are going to listen to them and people are going to live their lives according to what that person has said. That's the problem. If it's just one person, that's one thing, but then affecting everyone else, that's something quite different. It says, woe to them, verse 11, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. It mentions three people, three individuals from the Old Testament. Woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain. Who was Cain? Killed, he's a murderer. Do you have murderous thoughts? Are you angry against your brother in the church? Oh, he didn't say hello to me. I was this and I was that and they did this and that. Are you angry against your brother? You're going in the way of Cain. Anyone who harbours anger against his brother in his heart and continues, he's a murderer in his heart. That's what Jesus said. Now, of course, at times we get angry, but, you know, that's natural. But then you get rid of it, and you have confession and you walk in forgiveness. That's what we're supposed to do. We are fallen human beings. We do fall every now and again. But, you know, if you harbour bitterness, harbour that root of anger in your heart. He did that, pastor. You know, he ignored me. He did this. He didn't identify my ministry in the church. You know, he passed me over. You're going in the way of Cain. You've got to guard yourself. Let no root grow up to defile many. You're going in the way of Cain. What about Balaam? Balaam was a guy. Balak wanted to curse the children of Israel. And Balaam said, come along and I'll give you all this money, da 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 da, and you can curse these people. And he says, oh, well, I can only do what the Lord tells me to do. I'm so righteous. And, you know, and then he does what the Lord tells him to do. But then he says, come, I'll give you more gifts. He says, okay, I'll go ahead. But I must only say what the Lord tells me to do. And then he tells what the Lord tells him to do. And Balak is annoyed. And he says, I know what I'll do. I'll get more presentable people. I'll give him more money and I'll do more offerings. Okay, you know, instead of going home, he carries on. So he's saying, what else are you going to show me? What else are you going to give me? You know, and finally, he does what the Lord says. But then the scripture later says that he talked Balak to teach, to put a stumbling block in the way of the Israelites. And because he realized that there was no way that Moab could defeat Israel in battle. No way. Unless the only way you can do it is to get the children of Israel to sin. If you can get the children of Israel to sin, you can defeat them. That's what the devil's trying to do to you. He's trying to get you to sin so that God will not be with you in that sense of covering. He will allow you to be judged and fall under the power of the evil one when you walk in sin. That's why he doesn't want you to sin. That's why our battle is against not sinning. It's to walk uprightly in this present age. That's the battle. But this guy, he taught Balak, and no doubt he sort of made a quick buck whilst he did it. Balak said, oh, thank you, brother. You know, have that one from me. He rushed into profit, and what happened at the end? He lost his life because of it. But the Israelites, many of the Israelites sinned because of what Balaam counseled Balak to do. But there are men today that are rushing for money so they can do the same thing. They teach messages that teach cheap grace, that teach this idea that you're a Christian, God loves you anyway, so who cares what you do? I mean, they don't say that. But they basically say things like, oh, sin's dealt with, sin's not an issue anymore, you know, you're forgiven, you're going to heaven. And when someone says that to you, and they're wearing a dollar cut, or that, you know, they're a minister in the pulpit, you think, oh, praise the Lord, God's got a great plan for my life, hooray! And you feel great for a time, but it's not great in your spirit, it's great in your soul, your emotions. And you start sinning, but who cares, God loves me anyway. That's the most important thing. Judgment was in the Old Testament. Love is in the New Testament. and for profit and to get more people into their church, they give more offerings and so they can have more position of power and have a bigger car and all the rest of it. They will teach messages that tickle the ears. Now, hopefully you don't get these sort of messages in this church, but this is what people are doing today. They're running after what Balaam did. And they're of the person and of the profile of Balaam. Then he talks about the other guy, Korah, the rebellion. They perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah was a man who was like the leader of a rebellion against Moses. You know, there is leadership that God puts in the body of Christ. And they may frustrate you to the bone sometimes. But the idea is you don't rebel against that leadership. You know, and when these guys tried to rebel against the leadership that Moses had been given, and it seems very sort of genuine things that Korah was saying, you know, all the Lord's assembly are holy, the Lord speaks to us all, and it seemed like, well, yes, he did in a sense, and he is speaking the truth, but it was rebellion. He wanted Moses' position. And, you know, and I've seen so many times in churches, especially young guys, that they want to get in the pulpit, they want to be in the minute, they want to have some position in the church, and it's not right, it's not godly. Now, if someone sets himself to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. That's good. But doing it in a roundabout way, trying to oppose and sort of come against people, that's rebellion, and God will judge it, and you'll be a son of Korah if that's what you do. These are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear. Of course, in those days, often the guys would all come together and have a big meal at church together, and they were called the love feasts. But these guys were at their love feast, but, you know, God would look upon them, and it would be beautiful white, but then there would be this person, there's that spot, something ugly and horrible and not nice in God's sight. They feast you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by winds. Now, often many things in the Bible is talking about us in different ways. Trees talk about us, grass talks about us, clouds talk about us, waves could talk about us. But different characteristics of our human behavior. And clouds are supposed to be those things which, as believers, we're supposed to enclose the glory of God. It was always a cloud that enclosed the glory of God. It was, you know, the great cloud of witnesses. Jesus is coming on the cloud. Why? Because he's coming with his saints. And, you know, the cloud is supposed to water those around them. We are supposed to water with God's word and with our good behavior those around us. But these guys are like a cloud coming. Jesus says, you know, when you see a cloud, you know rain's coming. These guys are like a cloud coming, but then there's no rain. Because they look like what they're supposed to be, but there's nothing inside. They're like a dead tree. On the outside, it looked good. But in the inside, well, it's like a whitewashed tomb. It looks great on the outside, but inside it's full of dead men's bones and nothing. It says he's carried about by winds. What are winds? They're spirits. Same word, ruach in the Hebrew. They're carried about by different spirits, different winds, blown around here to there. And, you know, so many churches today you go in and it's blown here and blown there by different winds and different inclinations and this and that. It's all different spirits because the leaders are allowing those things through their lives. It talks about that they are late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Late autumn trees. Now the Bible talks about us as trees. One is a good tree, gives good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. We're all trees. But the autumn trees, the autumn time is the time of the harvest. If you look at the festivals of Israel, Passover's in the spring, then you've got all these other festivals in the summer, then right at the end you've got the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the autumn. And the Feast of Tabernacles speaks to us about when Jesus returns. And there's a whole picture there about the festivals that we need to understand as believers. But basically in the autumn time, that's talking about the time when Jesus comes for the great harvest. And he's coming to see what fruit is on the trees. And it says that these are autumn trees at the end times in the last days, but there's no fruit on them. You know, how can there be no fruit on these trees? It's the autumn. There's supposed to be fruit on them. It says that they are twice dead. In other words, once they became alive in Christ, they were dead in sins. They came alive in Christ, but then they became dead again. They abandoned their faith. Now, of course, that flies in the face of certain people who want to say, you just say a prayer and you're going to heaven no matter what. That scripture goes completely against that. But these people, they were dead. They were sinners, as you and I were. We come to Jesus. We come alive to God. We pass over from life, from death to life, but then they abandon the faith. They go after deceitful spirits and things taught by demons, things like that. And it says that they are twice dead. And it says they're pulled up by the roots. In other words, that tree is going to die very quickly. Remember it talks about the branches in the vine. You've got to abide in the vine. Now, if you don't abide in the vine, you're going to get cut off and thrown to the side. That's the same sort of idea. You get pulled up by the roots. There's no hope for you anymore. A righteous man is like a tree planted by rivers of water. And the roots are there and they spread out and they get that sustenance. And they become a strong tree and they produce good fruit. Their leaf does not wither. These guys have been pulled up. There's no hope for them anymore. They've abandoned the faith. It says, raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. Now, I could go into that as well. I haven't really got time. But wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wandering stars. What are stars? Remember Abraham's covenant? See the sand on the seashore, so shall your descendants be. Look up at the stars. Can you count them? So shall your descendants be. There is the natural and there is the spiritual. The natural descendants of Abraham and the spiritual descendants of Abraham. There's natural Israel and there is the spiritual Israel. People who follow after Abraham. Stars. If you're a believer, it says if you walk and lead the many to righteousness in Daniel, it says that you'll be like the stars when Jesus returns and you'll shine forever and ever. That's what we're supposed to be. We're stars. But these are stars, but they're wandering. They're wandering around and they're reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. When you first read that, it probably doesn't actually hit you, but in verse 14 it says, Enoch, he prophesied about these men. Which men? The men we've just been talking about. The men who are in the church, who look like Christians, who may be sitting on the pew next to you, or, you know, whatever, who look like believers, but they're not. He's talking about these men that the Lord is going to come and judge. Often we get this idea that Jesus is going to come and he's going to judge the earth, and he's going to give us a kingdom and everything's going to be hunky-dory. And that's true. He is going to judge the evildoer. But the main thing he's going to do, the very first thing that Jesus is going to do first, is going to deal with his people, all the people who claim they are his people. That's who he's going to deal with first. He says, Enoch prophesied about these men, the ones who are in your love feasts, the ones who are clouds, who look like clouds, but they have no rain. Trees, who should be giving fruit, but they have no fruit. Jesus is coming to see with what fruit you've got. He says about these men that Jesus is coming. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, wise virgins from the foolish virgins, wise slaves from the evil slaves, the chaff from the wheat, the good fish from the bad fish. About these people. And he's going to separate them out and he's going to, and then it goes into it all there. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain an advantage. I've never heard so much flattery as I do sometimes in messages that I listen to in certain types of churches. Flattery, flattery, constant flattery. I always get a bit of a question mark in my mind when someone's coming and flattering me, things like this, because you know what the flatterer does. He flatters you, and men are very susceptible to it, of course, because of our egos. But, you know, they stroke the ego, flatter you a bit, and you get what you want. These guys, I mean, you go into certain something, it's like, you're such wonderful people, you're great, you're wow, you're fantastic. Oh, yes, I am. You know, and it's all ungodly. Now, you don't have to be, you're the miserable worm and you're horrible, terrible. You know, you don't have to preach like that. But flattery is something we need to avoid and guard against to gain an advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that they would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. You know, often we can be accused of causing division in the body of Christ because we speak what we believe is the truth. But the problem is, it's the people who are making the divisions in the body of Christ, in the true body of Christ, are those who are the sensual people who do not have the Spirit, who do not walk according to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, but depart and go after different spirits. These are the people that cause divisions in the body of Christ. But verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Bear in mind, it doesn't say building yourself up in your holy faith. Many people today say, buy my tapes, buy my books, build your faith. These disciples said to Jesus one time, oh Lord, increase our faith, build our faith. Jesus said, if you've got faith as small as a mustard seed, that's all you need. Because it's faith is what you need. Not more faith. Now you can have a deeper quality of faith. You can be strong in faith, perhaps through learning to walk in that mustard seed of faith. Many times today, you know, oh, build my, you'll get more, you know, build your muscles, almost like you're building more muscles, you're getting more faith. No, faith is faith. If you've got faith, you've got it. If you haven't, you haven't. It's like faithfulness. You're either faithful or you're not. You know, if you're going off with a woman around the corner, you are not faithful. If you're faithful to your wife, you're faithful. But, you know, you either are or you're not. That's what faith, and faith and faithfulness is basically almost the same thing. And it says about building yourselves up on your holy faith. It's like your platform of your life that you build up on. And you're praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, that does not necessarily mean just praying in tongues. Often people say, oh, praying in the Holy Spirit, that's praying in tongues. And what if you don't pray in tongues? You know, praying by the Spirit can mean praying in all kinds of spiritual prayers. It can mean praying the prayers of Jesus, praying the prayers of the Apostle Paul, just reading them out, praying them over your life, praying them for other people. That's spiritual prayers. That's praying spiritually, as much as praying in tongues can be. Sometimes we go a bit funny sometimes on things. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You know, he says all these warnings, and you think, ooh, you know, am I going to be saved? Am I walking that way? Am I walking according to Cain? You know, and sometimes you can get a bit unsettled. But then he says, focus your eyes on the love of God. Look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's where your focus should be. Heed the warnings, but keep your eyes focused where they should be. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. These are serious things he's talking about here. Often you see someone in the church who's going off into another church and fellowship, and you know that if they go there, they're not going to be taught the good food of the Word of God. You know, it's good that you could speak to such a person, save them from such a thing. Now, maybe the Lord will rescue them from that as well. But if you have an opportunity to, rescue them. Don't let them go down that way. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. Praise the Lord. See how the apostle, Judas, how he ends his epistle. You know, because we've just read all these things and it sort of like stirs you up and maybe makes you feel uncomfortable. And it should make you feel uncomfortable. It should make you start thinking, am I going along this way? Am I going along the way of Cain? Do I have any anger in my heart? Am I got any bitterness in my heart? Am I going after the money rather than after Jesus Christ? Am I turning the grace of our God into something else? We need to start thinking about these sort of things. But then it ends on a high note. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to keep you from stumbling. That's because you know him as the sovereign Lord. The more we know God as the sovereign Lord, the easier our faith will be to walk in. To present you faultless before the presence of his glory, the exceeding joy. That is going to be a fantastic day. When the Lord Jesus returns, and if you've been faithful to him, it's going to be the most phenomenal, fantastic day of your life. You'll never forget it. To God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forevermore. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the great things you have done for us. We thank you for the warning in your word. Help us to heed your warnings. Help us to walk in light of your warnings. And help us to walk in the faith that has once for all been handed down to the saints. Help us to be serious about our faith, Lord God, in these last days. Help us not pay attention to this word or to that word, but that we would walk according to your word. Not running after this word and that word, but holding on to the word of Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to your care, Lord God. We pray, Lord God, that you would hold us, that you would keep us from stumbling, that you would present us faultless before the presence of your glory with exceeding joy. We praise you, Lord, and we worship you this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We're just going to sing a song now, I think, to close.